Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Take the outline that is found in your bulletin. Thank you, Jeff and worship team, for leading us, and for Bill for doing the announcements. Bill's our children's pastor, for Larry Clock, who's our chairman of the elder board, to lead us in prayer. If you lived in the first century, you would think twice, three times, maybe 100 times before you decided to kill someone, merely because it is totally unlike it is today. There would not be a complex legal system that seems to be falling apart, but there would be a very simple methodology for your punishment. The elders of your particular town would take you, and they would take your dead victim, the dead person you killed. They would tie that victim to you. They would rope the arm to the arm, the shoulder to the shoulder, the legs to the leg, the head to the head. If they were extremely upset, they would put you in a chair and make you, in a sense, mouth to mouth with this dead victim. But if they were normally just going to fulfill this particular punishment, they would just tie the victim to you. Then they would cast you out of the town, and no one would help you. And so as you, in a sense, fled, you would do everything to get this body off of you. But as you walked, there would be this corroding body stuck to you. The ropes would be so tight, the chains would be so bound in such a way, you would not escape. So as you ate, you would have this rotting body stuck to you. As you slept, the rigor mortis body would be stuck to you, and ultimately the decaying flesh and the disease of this dying dead body would, in a sense, infect you and ultimately take your life. It would kill you, and therefore justice was done because the dead body then killed the living man. The victim killed his murderer. That's gruesome, isn't it? Junior hires are going, cool, okay, but everybody else, that's gruesome. Yet that's exactly, as we look at Romans chapter 7 at the end of the chapter, that's exactly the picture that Paul says is true of himself, and every Christian in this room has a dead body attached to them. A body, he calls it, of sin. And that's the exact imagery he uses. The actual example that he uses in 7:24 is something that occurred often in Tarsus where Paul grew up. It's something that he knew, so this imagery was in his mind. And so therefore, what he's telling us is that we've got a body of death that we want to get rid of. We do. A dead remnant of our previous sinful past that we carry with us. And while we live on this life, we battle with it until we finally get our new body and get rid of the old one. The Bible says it is a full-fledged dead carcass. If you look at 7:24, it's called the body of sin, the body of death. And it's attached to us. It's dead, understand? It's not a living old nature. It's dead. It has no fight, but it stinks. It befouls our spiritual atmosphere. It surrounds us with disgusting, decaying stink of sin. It can no longer dominate us like it used to and like the tyrant that it used to be, but it will plague us with temptation, with torment, with grief, until we are finally glorified and receive our new bodies. It's called a fleshly sin principle, a body of death. It's called the lust of the flesh. And it's something all true Christians know all too well. Amen to that? I mean, ever wondered, Christian, why you don't do the things you're supposed to do? I mean, you ever wonder about that? Do you ever wonder why you can't do the things you know that you're supposed to do, and you do the things you know you're not supposed to do? Come on. Little nods would help this morning. You know? I mean, you ever battled with obeying the Bible? I mean, for myself, you know? I'm going to have faith, and I'm afraid. I'm going to trust, and I get afraid or fearful. I'm going to really extend belief in God, and I doubt. I'm going to really listen, and I talk. You know? I mean, I don't do the things that I'm supposed to do. Ever found yourself going back to those things that you used to struggle with before you were Christian? Did you see that? Boy, that was funny. The microphone was playing the piano. Well, we don't battle against flesh and blood, do we? All right. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. You know what Paul's going to do? He's going to shock us. He's going to shock us with honesty and with transparency, and he shows us what it's like to try to live the Christian life on our own. Try to obey the law, the Bible, in our own strength. And in the process, he's going to show us how we can avoid a lot of heartache and a lot of frustration and a lot of confusion in our Christian lives. And if you're frustrated this morning, there's some incredible encouragement coming down your way in this chapter. Okay? Paul's going to show us from his own experience as a mature Christian. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul, that it's impossible to live for Jesus Christ on your own. In fact, even as a law-abiding Christian, somebody who wants to obey the law, you can't obey God, you can't please God, you can't live for Jesus in your own strength. You're saying, are you sure Paul was a mature Christian? Well, take a look at your text here. Absolutely, he was a mature Christian. In the previous verses, in verses 8 through 11, look there, Paul talked about himself in the past tense as a non-Christian, something that was true, but it no longer is. But now in verses 14, there's a transition. He refers to himself in the present tense. So he's talking about his current experience. In verses 8 through 11 and the previous verses, the law slew him, it killed him. But now in verse 14, he's in conflict with the law. Something that only a Christian experiences. Non-Christians aren't in conflict with the Bible. They're not fighting that battle at all. But this is something that we do as believers. And now in verses 14 and following, you find Paul pursuing God and hating sin, which is something that is only true of Christians. So here Paul's telling us he wants to obey God's law, not because he's a legalist, you know, again, all the rigid rules, not because he's a libertarian because he's throwing out the law, but because he has a new heart that wants to please the Lord Jesus Christ. God has changed him from the inside out, and he shows us, though, in the process, that no Christian here can live the Christian life on your own. You can't do it, I can't do it. And he's going to prove it to us. He says, sin in my flesh keeps messing me up. Now, you ask, and I know you're asking this question, what is the flesh? Are you asking that question? What is the flesh? Yeah, when we studied Romans chapter 6 a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, Romans 6:6, we found that a Christian's old nature is dead. It's dead. Our old self, what we were in Adam, was crucified with Christ. It's gone. But even though the old nature is dead, its carcass is still with us, allowing us to fall easily back into our old sinful ways and causing us to feel an internal conflict. The flesh, then, is like the corpse of the old self that's attached to you. Though it's dead, it continues to influence us and infect us with decay and filthiness, rottenness, the stench of death, and putrefying contamination. For example, if this morning we were not just having a worship service, but we were also having a funeral, and right down here on display, right in front of these guys right here, there's a casket, and it's on display, the open dead body is right here. Now, interesting, if that were true right now, some of you would be having a very difficult time worshiping, wouldn't you? Your kids would be going, you know, kind of staring at it, you know, and some of you would be going, you know, I mean, you just kind of want to move away, and it would affect everything that we do. We would even have a different kind of atmosphere here. If there was a dead body here, even though it's dead, it would infect and influence everything that we're doing. And it's the same thing with your flesh. Even though it's dead, it, in a very real way, will affect what you're doing. Now, the flesh here is the remains of our sinfulness. It's our tendency to sin, which will not be eradicated until we get our glorified bodies. But we're not entirely at sin's mercy, are we? Amen? Galatians chapter 5, take a look at it. Read it out loud with me. It's in your outline. Let's read it together. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The flesh is not our physical body here, or a specific part of our being. Paul's not setting up a dualism between the physical part of you and the non-physical part of you, you know, material, immaterial. The flesh here refers to our sinfulness that makes its way into us, and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is the flesh remains innocent while we're on earth, and until we get our glorified bodies. It is a corruption that influences every aspect of our being, not just the body, but the mind, the emotion, the will. It makes us susceptible to sin, even though the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1:4 that we are made partakers of the divine nature. So in your notes and on the slide, look at this statement and fill this in. Though sin does not reign in us, it is nevertheless remains in us. It doesn't rule anymore, but it's still there. Sin is dethroned, but it's not destroyed. It's off the domination in the Christian's life, but it's still there present. And the flesh then, not the body, not the soul, or any part of our being, it's a principle. It's the source and stimulus of our sin. It's deprived of its dominion, but it hasn't been divested of its potency, passions, or persuasive ability. Yet, understand that Christians are completely different than non-Christians, right? Unbelievers in the Bible are said in Romans 8 to be in the flesh. Are Christians in the flesh, yes or no? They are not in the flesh. They are of flesh. Christians are no longer in the flesh. It says in the Bible they are in the Spirit. But we are still of flesh. That is, we're still fallen in a certain way. So Romans 6 told us that all true believers are liberated from the total corruption of our natures that rendered us unable to do anything but sin. We're now free from sin to love and serve and obey God. Romans 7 is going to tell us we're not yet totally free from sin's reach. We're still prone to sin's seductive power. We're unable to break free of sin's presence. We're still vulnerable to sin's enchantment. We still carry in our corrupt flesh a tendency to sin. Therefore, when you or I try to live the Christian life on our own, when we attempt to obey God, serve God, give to the Lord, please the Lord on our own, we will fail on our own. Period. Even though we're saved, born again, transformed, new creatures, we can't live on our own. So, practically, how do I understand this? Will you look at the chart that's in your notes? Hopefully this will help you. This is a technical issue, but boy, it really affects the way Christians live. The chart in your notes for a moment, these circles represent your being, the spirit and body that together makes up a living soul. That's what it represents, each circle there. On the left, before you were saved, your inner man, called the old man or the old sin nature, was bent toward evil. Plus, being in your flesh, which is your house, making up your whole person, mind, body, will, and emotion, not just your body, it enslaved you to a life of sinfulness. Your inner man lived in harmony with your outer man, so you lived in the flesh. In fact, the only reason you didn't go totally evil is that you knew sin had consequences, like if you murder, you go to jail. Next, in the middle there, now that you've become a Christian, your old nature has died. It's been replaced by a completely brand new inner man that is bent toward pleasing God. Your inner being, you want to glorify God, right? Is that true, Christian? In your inner man, don't you want to do what God wants you to do, yes or no? Yes. That's the eye of Romans 7. I want you to understand that. That's the eye that's crying out in Romans 7. The middle circle is Romans 7. I want you to get that. Because that's Paul's going, I want to do this, but I can in the flesh. I want to do this, but I can in the flesh. I want to please God. I want to obey God. I love the law. He keeps telling that over and over again. That's the totally new you that wants to obey God's laws, but it can't. Your completely inner person wants to hinder wrong, wants to do right, but it can't on its own because the new man on its own can't defeat sin that enters through the vehicle of your flesh to tempt you and defeat you. Even though your inner man is completely new, you can't live the Christian life in your own strength. You're no longer in the flesh, but you're still of flesh. You have yet to receive your glorified person, your body. The circle on the right is what we're all hoping to live. This is not eternity. This is something that every Christian can know. It's the total new man, what he can do when he's empowered by who? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Even though we still groan, being housed in this flesh, for one day we hope to have that perfect body, sin we can defeat through the Holy Spirit. We can live victoriously over sin and do what's right, pleasing God in our lives. Not perfectly, but progressively. So how do I understand the Christian life? Well, I kind of like to, you know, if you look at yourself, you're kind of like Swiss cheese. You know, there's a whole lot of holes that have been left because of our old life of sin, and that allows sin to kind of hole up in us and cause havoc. I mean, probably understand it this way. Just imagine this right here as kind of a big canyon, okay, and you're all in it here. And it's big and wide and it's dark. And you can run around there. It's a real neat place to be. But right up here on the edge of the platform is a narrow path. And it's a little rough at times. But all along the way, all along this narrow path, there's a handrail. Okay? That's your Christian life. You hang on to the handrail, you can walk this path. Once you let go of the handrail, I guarantee you, you take two or three steps, boom, you're down in the pit. And you can walk around here, and you can. It's really good to be down here. It's in the dark, you know. It's not in the light up there, but it's real free and easy. It's easy to be here. But the only way you can get out of this canyon is you got to call out for help. You got to put your hand up and say, "I can't make it on my own," and somebody's got to come and grab your hand and pull you back up here. And you got to put your hand back on that handrail and not let go. See, the handrail is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to keep your hand in His hand the whole time. As soon as you let go, I guarantee you, two or three steps, you're in the pit. And the only way to get out of there is to ask for help. That's the life of the flesh. This is the life of the Spirit. Do you understand? That's what Paul's describing. He's describing, I'm down here trying to do it on my own. And you know what? You know what the crime is? I would say that 90% of Christians today spend almost all of their lives down here, trying to do it on their own. Trying to do it on their own. So let's take a look now, if we would, at what the Bible teaches us about ourselves. You kind of have the background now to Romans 7. It should be easy to understand. The problem of sin is in you. As a Christian, you're now in conflict with sin. You're still fully responsible for your sin. And you won't be rid of our sin problem until death. And that living in the flesh, he's going to tell us, is really easy, really convenient. It's really natural for the Christian. And living in the Spirit is continual submission to Jesus Christ and His Word. And that's what's going to make the difference in victory or defeat in your life. So what does Paul say in Romans 7? He says, what is it like to live as a Christian in the flesh or of the flesh? What's it like to try to live as a Christian on your own? What's the best you can do without the Holy Spirit? The best you can do without the Holy Spirit. Point number one, your outline, living on your own independently. Living on your own independently. To help you live for God on your own, don't try and rely on your emotions. If you're going to try and live for God on your own, don't try and live with your emotions, because your emotions aren't going to be able to help you. Look at verse 14. Let's go through this text. It should be real simple to understand, I hope, now. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Paul reminds us that the moral commands of the Bible are good. They're spiritual, or from the Spirit, showing us the heart of God. You know what the Bible shows us? It shows us what God likes and what God doesn't like. And if you love Him, you want to do what He likes, and you don't want to do what He doesn't like, right? And that's what he's saying, is that the law is good. So it shows us how we can please the Lord that we love. But even though Paul and all true Christians love the law, he confesses there's a barrier that prevents him from obeying the law, and that's the flesh. He's not controlled by it, but he does, and he doesn't live in the flesh. Remember, look at Romans 8, verses 8 and 9. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not, what? In the flesh, but you are what? In the Spirit. If you do have the Holy Spirit, you're in the Spirit. And Paul's saying, even though Christians are not in the flesh is still in us. We are no longer held captive to it, but we can still act fleshly. Boy, isn't that true? Carnally, like the Corinthians did. Would you look at the Corinthian verse there? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but men of what? He says, not in the flesh, but of flesh, as to babes in Christ. For you are still fleshly, since you are jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? You're just walking like the lost. Because we carry that dead remnant of what we used to be with us, we can still act like we used to do. So Paul says at the end of verse 14, we're sold under sin. You know what that means? It's sold under the sin. It's not sin in general, it's a specific sin, the fall, we believe he's referring to there. Meaning we still deal with some of the results of the fall, even as Christians. Is that true? Amen? Do you still battle with sin? That's what he's saying. We still are, in a sense, not completely redeemed because we have not fully come into God's presence with a glorified body where we are totally, in a sense, our salvation is totally complete. Paul's recognizing that in this life, all Christians are going to constantly battle with sin on account of their human flesh. And every time you and I lose or sin, we lose that battle and become, in a sense, captive or bondage to the sin of the fall. That's why Paul called himself the chief of what? Sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Because the more mature you become as a Christian, the more you acknowledge and battle with sin. I mean, you, in a sense, the more you mature, you should be externally sinning less, but battling with it more. I can see older saints going, that's true, you know? You thought, boy, you know, once I get older as a Christian, it'll be less and less. Well, no, the battle intensifies, but it becomes much more internal. Isn't that true? Look at verse 15. He says, even though you hate sinning, even you are passionate against a particular sin, you ever just been totally ticked off that you want to stop sinning so bad? He says, you can't stop sinning or obey God on your own. Even if you hate it, look at verse 15. He says, for the thing which I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm confused. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I what? Hate. Circle hate, would you? Even with a new nature, as a new creature, with a new heart, you can hate the sin, despise it. Work yourself up emotionally after a conference or a camp. Really be fervently committed to live right way, but you will not be able to get rid of sin on your own. That's what he's saying. Your hatred for sin will not keep you from sin. Is that not true? I mean, here you are. You hate pride, some of you. And the moment you're complimented for doing something right, you go, boy, I feel good about me. You know? You become proud. I mean, you love your wife, and you hate lust. But the gal walks by at work, and you catch yourself thinking impurely. You hate prejudice. But you laugh at the racial joke that was pointed at a coworker. You hate it when your kids are critical. But you allow yourself to be critical with others, with your friends. We can hate sin, but it won't stop us. Verses 16 and 17, it won't stop us from sinning. Look, he says, but if I do the very thing I do not wish, I agree with the law, I agree with the Bible, confessing that it is good, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He's not excusing his sin. He's admitting that he can't overcome sin on his own. There's a big difference between surviving sin and reigning sin, sin that no longer reigns in us, but it does survive in us. I mean, every true Christian is like an unskilled artist with a beautiful scene before them. And here they are, this beautiful scene, but they don't know how to paint it. They don't know how to do what's right. You know, so what they have to do, they have to ask the master artist to take their brush and to paint that beautiful scene. See, there's nothing wrong with the law and the beautiful picture that it has of the righteousness and the holiness and the perfection of God. The problem is with us. We're not skilled, so we've got to ask Jesus Christ to help us paint that particular life so that we might live up to that particular perspective. See, victory over sin comes when we yield ourselves to the one who can only overcome sin. I know you're battling with some stuff, but understand your emotions and your hatred are unable to win the battle with sin. No matter how passionate you feel against sin or burning you are to obey the Bible, we are unable to hinder wrong. But Paul also wants you to know, secondly in your outline, don't rely on your will, your decisions, your choices, your wishes. Don't rely on your will to help you live for God on your own. Not your will. Look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Now Paul's admitting there's nothing good in his unredeemed humanity. In other words, the flesh isn't necessarily evil in and of itself, but it's where sin finds its base of operation. The flesh is, again, the Swiss cheese holes. Sin loves to come in and hide in, despoil us. Look at verse 19. For the good that I wish, would you circle I wish? I'm willing to do that. The good that I will to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil I do not will to do. Paul's not saying that he can't do anything right. He's saying that I can't do right to the extent that I want to. Even when he decides and wills to do what's right, he still sins. The will's not enough. The will is not enough to overcome sin. His decisions can't keep him from sin. His commitments made at the conference or at the camp can't be lived out perfectly so as to avoid sin. He will not, in a sense, make himself and can make himself like Jesus Christ. I think this is perfectly illustrated by the highly acclaimed theological dissertation called Frog and Toad Together by Arnold Lobel. I want you to read this with me. Children's books are very profound in their lessons to us. This one's called Cookies. Toad bakes some cookies. See if this identifies some sin problem in your life. Toad bakes some cookies. These cookies smell really good, said Toad. He ate one. And they taste even better, he said. Toad ran to Frog's house. Frog, Frog, cried Toad. Taste these cookies that I have made. Frog ate one of the cookies. These are the best cookies I have ever eaten, said Frog. Frog and Toad ate many cookies, one after another. I know, Toad. You know, said Frog with his mouth full, I think we should stop eating. We will soon be sick. You're right, said Toad. Let us eat one last cookie and then we'll stop. Frog and Toad ate one last cookie. There were many cookies left in the bowl. Frog, said Toad, let us eat one very last cookie. and then we'll stop. Frog and Toad ate one very last cookie. We must stop eating, cried Toad as he ate another. Yes, said Frog, reaching for a cookie. We need willpower. What is willpower, said Toad. Willpower is trying very hard not to do something that you really want to do, said Frog. You mean like trying not to eat all these cookies, asked Toad. Right, said Frog. Frog put the cookies in a box. There, he said, we will not eat any more cookies. But we can open the box, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. Frog tried some string around the box. There, he said, now we will not eat any more cookies. But we can cut the string and open the box, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. Frog got on a ladder. He put the box high up on the shelf. There, said Frog, now we will not eat any more cookies. But we can climb the ladder, take the box down from the shelf, cut the string, and open the box, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. Frog climbed up the ladder, took the box down from the shelf. He cut the string and opened the box. Frog took the box outside and he shouted in a loud voice, hey, birds, here are cookies! And birds came from everywhere. They picked up all the cookies in their beaks and they flew away. Now we will have no more cookies to eat, said Toad sadly. Not even one. Yes, said Frog, but we have lots and lots of willpower. You may keep it all, Frog, said Toad. I'm going home now to bake a cake. That's what Paul's talking about. That's exactly what he's talking about. I have a desire to do what's good. I make decisions to do what's right, to avoid what's sin, and I go bake a cake. I can't carry it out. I can't obey on my own. Look at verse 20. He says, if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish or will, I'm no longer one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Paul says, I have the greatest intentions. I just can't seem to pull it off. I mean, nothing seems to change. I have the will to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. My inner man is unable to overcome the flesh to do what's right. Remember what, you know, Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus came to Peter. Peter had fallen asleep, and Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. And even though we have a new nature, we can still fight against remaining sin. And even though we fight, we often lose. And the losses always seem staggering in the light of God's perfect law. And yet what Paul shows us here is his sensitivity to sin, which is normal for being in Christ. Yes, as a Christian, you will constantly be dealing with sin. It'll always be on the forefront of your mind. It'll always be something that you want to deal with because you love the Lord. But if my emotions and decisions on my own can't help me not to sin, what about my mind? Point number three, don't rely on your mind to help you live for God on your own. Verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. The third time now, Paul laments, literally, evil is close at hand. Evil battles every thought, every word, every deed. It battles my emotions, my choices, even my mind. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Is that not true of you, Christian? Don't you in your heart, when you read the scripture, you go, yes, that's what I want to do, right? That's what you want to do. You love the word of God. Every Christian does because we get to know Jesus. We get to know his desires and his heart and his best and his plan, what he likes and what he dislikes and how we can please him. Look at the phrase he says, for joyfully concur there. You can translate that from the bottom of my heart. You know what Paul says? I love God's word from the bottom of my heart. Like Psalm 1:2 says of the truly spiritual man, but his delights are in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Would you circle mind there? Even my mind can't overcome sin. I can think hard. I can make right decisions based on God's word. I can hear the truth. I can seek to respond. But I am still going to be assaulted by the old, dead, rotting body of sin, which continues to assault my humanness like germs attack a physical body. I mean, there are sometimes remaining sin actually wins that battle, making me feel like a slave. Verse 23 says, a prisoner to sin again. Even though I'm not, it makes me feel that way. There is a law of sin, right? It's like the law of gravity. It ties you down. You may flap all you want in the flesh, but you're never going to get off the ground in your own efforts. You had to have the Holy Spirit to soar. That's the only way you're going to ever take flight, through the Spirit. So why do we sin? Because God didn't do a good enough job when he saved us? Is that true? Why do we sin? Because God gave us a new nature that isn't complete? Is that true? Because God, you know, didn't prepare us for heaven, and we still need to earn our way? Are any of those true, yes or no? No. It's because sin is present in my humanness, in that flesh, it makes its way in, which includes our mind, our will, our emotions, and our body. You see, because of pride, because of independence, we think we can live the Christian life on our own. We think if I could work up just enough emotion and really get passionate, I could live for Jesus. We think if I could just make the right choices, you know, do the right steps, program myself through the right boxes, I could live for Jesus. I think if I could just think hard enough and reason my way through, boy, this is men's thing, you know, if I could just reason my way and really own it, then I could really live for Jesus. And Paul says, you can't do it. Isn't that encouraging? You see, our Lord shows us in Romans 7 that this is the best you can do on your own. Romans 7 is the life lived of the flesh. Romans 7 is the best a believer can do with a new heart, new nature, Bible, good teaching, examples, church body. The best we can do on our own is verse 24, wretched man that I am. That's the best you can do. So what's the answer? Point number two in your outline, living in the Spirit dependently. We are about to approach the best highlight of the book of Romans, chapter 8. The answer to overcoming sin, the secret to living the Christian life, the only way to live like Christ is to live dependently under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's it. How do I start? Paul gives us three steps to begin. Ready? Point number one, your outline, or first, begin with an honest self-evaluation. Begin with an honest self-evaluation. Look again at verse 24. Wretched man that I am. Christians are those who admit their sin. To live in the Spirit means confess your sin, which means to agree with God that sin is wrong, it is my fault, to agree with the Lord that He is holy and you are not. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our what? Sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5:16. Read it out loud with me. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Would you say to your neighbor right now, as I do it together, I am a wretched person. Would you tell them that right now? Ready? Go. That's what you are. That's what you are. You are. You are a sinner. And the only way to live for Christ is to be honest before God and others that you are a wretched person, that you are a sinful person. That's the only way to live for God. That's the first step. Secondly, in your outline, make a dependent call for help. A dependent call for help. Verse 24, who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul's saying, who's going to rescue him from the sin that resides in his body? Paul wants to be liberated. Would you circle the word deliver there in verse 24? Who will set me free or deliver me, verse 24? It's used to describe a soldier who ran to his comrade in the midst of battle to rescue him from an enemy. Do you ever feel that way in your life? You're in the midst of battle, you've been shot down, you're laying there bleeding, and you're going, who's going to help me? I can't do it. I can't help. I can't get to the safety of my own side. I'm caught in enemy territory. And then he says this body of death. That's what we talked about at the very beginning this morning. It's our old dead selves, that carcass. That's the exact phrase. We're roped to it until glory. So what's the answer? Well, the immediate and the future answer is, third, rely upon Jesus alone. Isn't that good? He says, thanks be to God through who? Jesus, Christ, our Lord. Jesus is our hope. Ultimately, we'll receive a new body that will have no sin, no fallen flesh, no leftovers from the fall. Can I hear an amen? 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But almost the same phrase. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. You find yourself doing that sometimes? You know, you're trying to live for the Lord and you go, ugh. You find that true? Amen? We don't like to admit that, but it's true. Waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. One day, we will be totally free from all sin. Amen? Amen. You should be. And that you say, that's nice, Chris. What about now? You know, how can I have victory over sin now? If I can't do it on my own, how can I be more like Jesus? The answer is chapter 8. Christian living under the Spirit. See, the problem with Romans 7, it's really an introduction to next week. Chapter 8 is the solution to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is me. Chapter 8 is God's Spirit in me. The word Holy Spirit is only mentioned once before this chapter, and that's why we're defeated. You'll find in chapter 8 the Holy Spirit's mentioned 19 times. Anytime a person tries to live the Christian life in his own efforts and on his own, he's going to fail. And the lesson of Romans 7 is willpower is not enough. You'll go home and bake a cake. The principle of sin will drag you down. You know, I could go down to the beach, and I got to go see the ocean, one of my favorite places on the planet last week. I could grab a dead seagull, and I could take that dead seagull, and I could throw it in the air, and you know what it's going to do? Okay? There's no life in it. It's not going to fly. It's dead. See, we got to have the power of the Holy Spirit alive in us to fly. And the only way you can live the Christian life is to let Jesus Christ live through you. Let me make this really clear. You're doomed to failure on your own. The Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. It's impossible. We'll see the answer in chapter 8. The key is letting the Spirit of Christ live through you. Only Jesus can live like Jesus. Jesus through you is the key. But will we be totally free from the conflict of sin? Look at the rest of verse 25. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. I mean, in my internal man, I'm serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Until the day we're glorified, the battle goes on. We won't be completely free until we're immortal. Full deliverance awaits us in glory. But that's not to say that we can't experience victory here and now in the power of the Spirit. So what practical lessons can we learn from chapter 7? This is a great chapter, and it's a great introduction. Number one, admit your problems. Admit your sins. Before you ever get victory in your life, you've got to admit, I got a problem. I've got a problem of remaining sin within. I used to act as a lifeguard at some camps, and one of the things they teach you is that a man cannot be saved until he is utterly exhausted, right? I mean, if you've ever been to the beach and you've seen a lifeguard, and when someone calls help and they raise their hand, they go, I'm drowning, and they're flailing and thrashing, and basically watch the lifeguard. It'll almost scare you because they wait. They'll wait until the thrashing stops. Because if they go out and try and rescue somebody who's thrashing, what's going to happen to the lifeguard? It's going to take him down with him. They wait until he gives up. Then they go and they rescue him when he's totally exhausted. I would not make a good lifeguard because I'd be standing on the beach and the guy'd be doing this. I go, I see that hand. Thank you, brother. Anyone else? Anyone? No, it's just kidding. Sorry. Okay? To get help, you got to be fed up with sin. You got to come to the point where you're done. You're finished. You're through. You're done flailing and thrashing and trying to do it on your own. You got to go, no, I can't do it. God, you've got to do it through me. Paul says, I'm doomed, wretched man that I am. I've got a problem. And the starting place to victory is admit your sin. You'll never get the victory of Romans 8 until you experience the admission and the frustration of Romans 7. And you know what? You're in great company because FBC is a church where people admit their sin. Amen? That's true. That's always been a truth of this particular body. We're struggling. We're in it together. My question is, do you confess it? Do you admit it? Have you asked others for prayer? There are some of you here who have never, ever done that. You have never admitted your sin to someone else because of pride, because you're independent, because you're too fearful. And you know what? The only way to victory is to begin to say, I'm battling and I'm losing. Pray for me. Help me, God. And admit it. Number two, be honest as a Christian. Be honest as a Christian. What I like about Paul is he's so honest. Don't you? He's so honest about his weaknesses. He admits it's a struggle even for a mature Christian. Living the Christian life without struggles is impossible. You're going to struggle. You know why? It's going to make you want to be in heaven, isn't it? It's going to help you to appreciate what Jesus Christ went through for you on the cross. I mean, living the Christian life without struggles is impossible. And even Paul was not consistently victorious in his Christian life. He even called himself the chief of sinners. So let's be real. Don't pretend that we've got it all together. If you're perfect, please don't come here. Okay? And if you find the perfect church, don't join it because then it won't be perfect. Okay? So how do you cope honestly with the struggle? First, admit when you're confused. You don't have all the answers. Either do I. I mean, stop trying to give the impression that you've arrived. Paul admitted it. He even wrote it down for prosperity. He says, I'm struggling. I don't understand. I'm battling here. Secondly, leave room for failure.
Paul did. He said, you know, what I do is not the good that I want to do. You fail sometimes, do you? I bet sometimes if we were, you know, this morning, if we were to go around and give me a testimony of failure, we would have a lot of them because you all look like a bunch of failures. No, just kidding. Okay. Basically, I was just joking. I'm saying here that there's room for failure in the Christian life. And number three, admit your feelings, your true feelings to God. Admit your struggles. Be honest with God. You know, Jesus didn't condemn Thomas when he had doubts. It's just at their next meeting, he answered his doubts so there was no doubt. And you know, let me encourage you. Maybe you'll begin to write a journal. Not a diary. A diary is writing down what happened that day. A journal records the lessons you learned from a sermon, a friend, a radio time, a quiet time. Write those things down. Dawson Trotman, who founded the Navigators, once said, "Thoughts disentangle themselves when they pass through the lips to the fingertips." In other words, if you can say it and write it down, it's clear to you. Be honest. Record your feelings and lessons, what God's teaching you. And then I want to add a fourth one that's not in your outline. Four, as being an honest, admit who you are and live like it. Listen, being born again is more than having your sins taken away in forgiveness. It's more than having a new nature added to you with the Holy Spirit's assistance. It's becoming someone new that you've never been before. That's what being born again is. You become a new person. You may weigh the same, look the same, feel the same in the flesh level, but you are not the same at the deepest level, the spirit level. You're not the same. In fact, it's not merely a judicial act when your salvation occurs, a positional reality. It's a real change, an actual change. Your inner man is righteous right now. And you want to please God. Now live like it. You know what that means? It means your perspective. Instead of saying, I want to watch the sinful program, but I know I shouldn't, and so I guess I'm not gonna, and you struggle and work away. Instead of saying that, live who you are. Say, I don't want to watch this program because that's not me anymore. I'm a different person. I have different values. And live who you are. Be honest. That's the step to victory. Number three in your outline, don't depend on resolutions to live as a Christian, but live by the power of the Spirit. Many people think the Christian life is making a list of things that I need to do and then forcing myself to do it like Frog and Toad. I mean, this passage shows the limitations of human willpower. You can't live the Christian life. Only Christ can. And one of the most important lessons you could ever learn in the Christian life is this, is to realize you can't live for Christ in your own power. The only way you can live for Christ is to let God's Spirit live through you. That's it. That's it. You can't live for Jesus on your own. Romans 7 is life by the flesh. Romans 8 is life by the Spirit. And don't be like the majority of Christians who are stuck down here in the canyon of the flesh. Oh, sure, they pop up every once in a while, but they spend most of their time down in the canyon. Don't be that way. Don't be that way. Don't live down there. You say, well, how do I know I'm in the Spirit? Well, there are only two possible ways to live as a Christian. If you're truly born again, there's only two ways to live. Two possible ways. Either you're in God's strength or you're in your strength. It's your efforts or God's Spirit. It's you're under the direction of the flesh, you're under the direction of the Spirit. You're loving Jesus, you're ignoring Jesus. You're living by your own efforts and rule or by God's power and His Word. Every Christian is either under the flesh or under the Spirit. Some of you right now are trying to live on your own. Maybe you're trying to do what's right. Oh, you really want to do what's right. But you're not in submission to the Spirit of God. It's our way, our strength. Others of you here are under the control of the Spirit, walking according to the Word of God. And it's an attitude in your heart that says, I'm going to do whatever the Spirit wants me to do. I'm going to deal with any sin, no matter what the cost. It's basically you have put yourself under the authority of God. You're saying, God, it's you. It's you. Many of you will switch throughout the day today. Some of you are in the Spirit now. You'll be in the flesh later. Some in the flesh will be in the Spirit later. Almost all of us will go back and forth throughout the day. Others will stay in the flesh. A few of us will seek to stay in the Spirit. So how do you know if you're under the flesh or under the Spirit? Well, there's some great indicators. This is so good, it's worth $10 right now. Here it is. First, examine the attitudes of your life. You can tell if you're in the Spirit. It's so obvious in Scripture, it's frightening. Examine the attitudes of your life. God promises, Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You can be in victory. Which is more like you then? The deeds of the flesh. Are you immoral, impure, sensual, idolatrous, sorcery, enmities? You're saying, that's not me. What about strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions? I don't like this, I don't like that. Factions, envying. And he says, I forewarned you, if you practice such things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know what he's saying? Those who live down in the flesh as a pattern of their lives are not Christians. You're not going to stay down there forever. You can't live down there all your life. You got to pop up here. Or do you show this kind of attitude? Love, joy, By the way, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. It does. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. See, the people in the spirit and the flesh are obvious. When you talk to somebody, you know, I don't like this, this guy's bad, and do you know that? And they're kind of gossiping. That's the flesh. We ought to start a habit here, you know. Spirit check, you know. Somebody kind of, spirit check, you know. How's your attitude? Spirit check, you know, get up in the morning. Spirit check. Don't do it yet. Give me a second. Secondly, and this leads into the second one, evaluate the words you say, because the words you say are indicator of whether the spirit's in control or the flesh is in control. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome, you know what that word unwholesome is? Putrid and rotten. We're dealing with that today. Putrid and rotten words proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? The context says with unwholesome words, bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander. I could add gossip, malice, sins. Check your speech. For only those who speak edifying words are those in the Spirit. Those who don't are not. That's how you can tell. Third, are you being ministered to and in ministry? 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says in the same sentence, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. To ignore a spiritual gift, whether your own or others, was to quench or pour water on the fire of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Spirit-filled people love ministry, either others to them or their own. They love it. That's Spirit-filled people. And number four, this is great. Do you have God's word on your mind and a song in your heart? I love FBC because I love to worship with FBC because there's a lot of song in people's hearts here. When you're filled with the Spirit, listen to it. Do not be drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18 and 19, for that's dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. What? Speaking to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And when you are under the Spirit of God and not the flesh, you'll have God's word on your mind and your speech and a song on your heart and a melody in your mouth. Are you under the flesh or are you under the Spirit? Those are the indicators. And finally, before we put the slide up, number four, Romans 7 gives us a clear test of who a Christian is and who a Christian is not. Please hear me out. Do you this morning definitely want with every ounce of your inner being to obey God and obey His law? Do you? I'm not saying that you do it perfectly. I'm not saying that your behavior on the outside, you know, kind of, you know, does what it's supposed to do and you're Mr. Happening or Mrs. Happening Christian. I'm saying, do you want in your heart, with every ounce of your being, want to obey God? That's test number one. Test number two is, are you in conflict with sin? Battling sin and seeing some measure of victory with sin. Are you sometimes in the Spirit, as we just described, or are you always in the flesh? Because if you're in the flesh, you're not a Christian. See, this passage is the test. Number four, are you a genuine Christian? Are you the real thing? Let's pray together, shall we? As the men come for the time of offering, just, if you would, please bow your heads and close your eyes. Don't look around. Today is the day to begin to rely upon Jesus alone. Jesus, who went to the cross for your sins, took the punishment we deserved, rose from the dead, and He will indwell you through the Spirit of God. If you turn from your life to follow Him by faith in total reliance, Christian, be filled with the Spirit. That means you confess all known sin. And then when you're done with all known sin, you say, Father, if there's anything else that I don't know about, reveal it to me. Otherwise, I'm going to assume that I've dealt with that. Live in dependence, reliance, submission. Yield your mind, your will, your emotions, your choices, all of you to Him, continual, moment by moment. And you'll see the power of God in your life. For some of you, it means that you need to come to Christ for the first time. And I would pray, don't delay. Come to Christ. Know what it's like to live with real love and real peace and real joy and a brand new heart. Be completely forgiven. As you give your offering, make it a time of worship out of gratitude for all that He's given to you. And remember, as Jeff sings, that He truly is all you need. Father, thank you for this morning. Minister to us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.